if you have your Bibles with you, let's go to Exodus chapter 20. And I also want you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter number 1. And I would just kind of put your finger there because we're going to get there in a little bit. It's so good to be back and to be with all of you. It was good to be gone on vacation for a little bit. But it's also really exciting to be back home, to be with family and friends. And I'm thankful for Brother Rick and Brother Tim Carter for filling in my absence. Heard lots of good reports, and I appreciate the words that they brought and decisions that were made. And just thankful for those guys and each and every one of you. Kelly and I really feel like there's something missing in our lives when we're not here able to worship on a Sunday morning with you. And so we're just excited to be back home and to be able to worship together with you. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to look this morning at verses 4 down to verse number 6. And if you recall where we left off about 3 weeks ago, we are in the midst of this series that we've entitled Law to Live By. And we are looking at the Ten Commandments as they were given to an ancient culture, and we're trying to make application in our modern context today. In other words, we're looking at how these Ten Commandments were given to this specific group of people, this specific culture, and we're seeing how it applies to us, or whether they're outdated. And obviously, you know by now that I don't believe they're outdated, that I believe God's Word is time transcendent, that it has purpose and meaning, that He gave it intentionally with the purpose to speak to me today. And that will be true if Jesus doesn't come back for another 1,000 years. His Word is transcendent, and He speaks to every generation. But we're looking at what was said then, the context of what it was said in, so that we can make a proper application for today and understand how we are to live by God's law as well. Remember that we began by discussing the process by which these commands were received. And I want to not spend a lot of time there this morning, but I want to go back because most of the time on Tuesday mornings, I come into my men's group and I say, you know, we talked about this Sunday, and they all look at me like I'm crazy, right? And so I know how easy it is to forget what we've talked about just 2 days later. I can't even imagine 3 weeks, right? So let's all come back up to speed and remember that we were discussing the process by which these commands came or the context in which they came. And the first thing we understood was that these commands came to a group of people who had been in the midst of bondage and slavery in a pagan land for almost 4.5 centuries. For 430 years, the people of Israel had been held in bondage and in slavery to this pagan empire, and they'd been held under its influence for all of this time. These people had never taken a breath of air that was not their own air. It was always Egyptian air, and it was the same was true of their parents and their parents' parents and their parents' parents' parents and on down the line. For 430 years, these people had lived in bondage. By the way, that's what makes it so refreshing when we come to the book of Hebrews and the writer speaks about our redemption in Christ Jesus. It's such an easy comparison because you and I do not know what freedom looks like when we're born. We are all, because of Adam's sin, born under the bondage and the slavery of sin. We're born with this sinful nature, and God has to redeem us from that. He has to purchase us and pull us from that, and He did so in the death of His Son on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. So these people have never experienced what real freedom looks like. They have lived their entire lives under the yoke of slavery in a pagan land. But God wanted to deliver them and to give them a new land, a land that He had promised to them for hundreds of years, even hundreds of years before they had been in slavery. And we know that that land was called the Promised Land. That promised land was supposed to be a place where He was represented in all things. He would dwell with the people there. His presence would be with them. The law that they would live by would reflect His nature and goodness. And ultimately, His glory would be tied eternally to their future in that land. Now, here's the problem, though. The Hebrews thought that having been freed, everything was going to just suddenly be perfect. They thought that the minute they stepped out of Egyptian soil, that the moment they were delivered from that bondage and that slavery, that in that moment, suddenly, everything was going to be perfect in their life. That those who were inhabiting the land would just run away. They would bow down. They would just, everything would be smooth. There would be no more crime, no more sin, no more unrighteousness. That everything would be perfect because all of their identity was wrapped up in inheriting that land. But you know the story, and I know the story as well, specifically the story that takes place in the book of Exodus, leading us eventually into the book of Joshua and Judges as the people actually inherit the land, the reality was far from that. Even though the people had left Egypt, Egypt had never left them. There were all kinds of problems along the way. You see, these folks had been fundamentally shaped by their life experience in Egypt. God needed to give them a new worldview. It wasn't enough just to take them out of Egypt. Now it was time for God to begin to take Egypt out of them by changing everything about them. He needed to change the system of beliefs, the worldview, as it were, that was going to govern their life. The system of belief, or beliefs that answered life's most important questions, needed to be fundamentally altered because these people did not know who they were, why they were there, where they were going, and ultimately what their destiny was in the plan of God. They needed to know who they were and how they had gotten there. They needed to know how to live life. They needed to know what their purpose was. They needed to know what should govern their morality. And ultimately, they needed to know God's destiny for them. And they could have gotten none of that from Egypt because Egypt had done nothing but suppress them for 430 years. Now, in order to answer those questions, what God did was he met with them here at Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, what he intended to do was to give them a law to live by, a system of beliefs, this worldview. And that worldview ultimately answered two questions about life. And they are really the most fundamental questions about all of life. And they are, first and foremost, how do I love God? And second, how do I love my neighbor? How do I love the people around me? How do I react to them? And how do I relate and love God? The first four commandments, they dealt directly with the first question, right? How do I love God? And he gives them to them in the first four commandments. The last six commandments deal directly with how we love our neighbor, how we relate to the people around us. Well, we started answering that first question 3 weeks ago as we discovered that loving God means that he is the umbrella under which everything else in life falls into place. He becomes the central part of living, that everything we do, whether it's the food that we eat, the car that we buy, the way we manage our finances, the way we love our spouse, the way we teach our children, all of those things have to come under his umbrella. They have to come with him being the center, the focus of every decision that is made. In other words, nothing else in life is worthy of our attention, is worthy of our praise, is worthy of our adoration, or worthy of our advocation except Jesus Christ, God himself. He alone is worthy of our worship. And so God says that you shall have no other gods before me. This week he turns to that second commandment, which is still a part of answering that question, how to love God, in verses 4 down to verse number 6. And he tells Moses these words, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or to serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity, the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." That first little line there, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. He says, out of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or even that is in the water beneath the earth. It seems like a pretty simple command when you think about it. Our minds immediately go to the idol worship that we've read about in the Old Testament, or maybe we've read about a pantheistic religion in one of our world history classes, or we've been taught about it, and immediately our minds go right there. We think of men and women, perhaps the men and women that met with Elijah at Mount Carmel, bowing down before poles or little carved images and expressing devotion and worship. We think of men and women worshiping the creation, like the sun or the moon, the stars. We think of superstitious cultures that worship Mother Earth and the sea. When it got violent, they would pay homage or give some sort of sacrifice to try to appease that, right? In our minds, we think, there's really not much here for me because you'll never find me bowing down before a pole. You'll never find a little carved image in my home. You'll never see me when the wind begins to blow thinking to myself, oh, the mother wind goddess is angry, so I better pay homage. And so we think to ourselves in our 21st century, this really doesn't have anything to do with me because our minds immediately go to that pantheistic type of culture. But just for the sake of discussion this morning, what I'd like to do is I want to back up ever so quickly. And I want us to consider one more time the context in which this law was given. For us to consider what was going on in Egypt. I said that the problem here is that God had brought the people out of Egypt, but Egypt was still in the people. And so God has to take Egypt out of them. And so if that's true, if that's the real problem, then we have to know what he is fundamentally shaping them from. We have to know what Egypt has done to them. And therefore, we have to know what's going on in Egypt to understand where this command is coming from. It's really difficult this morning to describe what the Egyptians' religious views were in the days of Moses, but I've tried to do as much research as I could, and I looked specifically at the years from 1550 to 1450 BC in the area upon which this Exodus is taking place, and I wanted to know, what did religion look like in Egypt? And the best way I can describe it to you this morning is that it was disorganized and eclectic. Everything went. If you wanted to do it, you did it, right? If you had invented your own god, it didn't matter. You brought them into a tribal setting and other people joined with you. But also there was no real set system or form system of beliefs, and therefore there was this chaos that described Egyptian religion at the time. Religion was shaped heavily by the local tribes. This was a conquering empire, a conquering nation, the most powerful empire in the earth at the time. And it was shaped so dramatically by the many tribes of people. In fact, if you think about it, this is what made the Hebrews so palatable to the Egyptians, because they were okay if the Hebrews wanted to worship their God. So long as the Hebrews never said that their God was the only God, everything else was okay, because literally every tribe brought in their own religious sets of beliefs, and the Egyptians said, that's fine, the more the merrier. We'll make as much room for as many gods as we possibly can. So religion being heavily shaped by the tribes was as different in Egypt from place to place as the people were themselves. However, when you do research, there are two predominant themes in Egyptian religion, and they are, first of all, the Egyptians at this moment in history were actually continually more and more humanizing their gods during this time. And the reason why was they wanted to make their gods more palatable to people. They wanted to make them easier to understand. They wanted to make them something that they could relate to. This is actually quite interesting in history. You may be bored to death, but I found this just interesting. It consumed me for a couple of days. What happened at this moment in history during this 100 years is the Egyptians went from never depicting any of their gods in art to their art being consumed with depictions of gods. In other words, what they did was they were trying to make their gods into images or pictures of something that they could understand, something that they could attain, something that they could relate to. For example, if you wanted to have a god that was pure, you might paint it in a white form. If you wanted a god that was majestic, you might paint it in gold. If you wanted a god that shook the earth, then they would actually have a painting of a god who had his hands on the earth shaking it. So what they were doing was they were humanizing. They were trying to figure out a way to make what they believed make sense to the eye, to the ears, to the senses, to the emotions. Suddenly, Egyptian art begins to spring forth and symbolizing their beliefs. They paint their gods in all kinds of forms and fashions. The gods began to even take human form sometimes. Sometimes they would be a whole man. Sometimes they would be just parts of a human being. In fact, one of their gods was a mankind, had mankind legs, but then on the top, on the head, it was the head of a goat. They would depict these gods in various ways so that they could give you a story about the god as they created the image. The second predominant thing that was going on in Egyptian religion at the time was that nature itself all of a sudden began to be worshipped. People began to actually worship the sun god. This is the time period from which this comes. And people began to worship the moon. They would look at natural phenomenon that would happen that you and I wouldn't think anything about, right? I mean, if we have an earthquake, first of all, we would wonder why it happened here in Missouri and not in California. But if we had an earthquake, we would say, well, there's something natural happening. There's a shifting in the bedrock. There's something going on down beneath the surface. In their world, if the earth quaked, that meant that there was a god who must have literally been shaking the world by its foundations. And so they would depict that in a drawing or in an etch or a sketch. And they would depict that in such a way so that they could worship a god who was powerful enough to shake the earth. So the first thing they did was they began to humanize, rationalize their gods. And the second thing they did was they began to look at natural phenomena and worship those things. Well, out of that context, the Hebrews are coming. They had experienced this Egyptian worship their entire lives, and their concept of worship was to take a conception of a god and to make it relatable because that's all they knew. In other words, what they had seen out of the Egyptians was what they were going to do with the one true God, Yahweh, I am, that God who had delivered them out of Egypt. The natural next step was to try to make him into an image that they could understand and relate and tell the story of. Well, this is where the discussion becomes so difficult at Mount Sinai coming out of Egypt, because the people had seen the hand of God, but they had never seen his face. If you doubt me for a moment, think back when God calls Moses to go and deliver the people, to go down to Egypt and deliver them. Moses' question to God was what? He said, "Whom shall I tell them sent me?" In other words, they're going to want to know by what authority and who it is that I am coming. He knew something about the culture. That is, they're going to want to know who this is that has brought me here. So who should I tell them? Well, the people, they wanted to have something that they related to. They had seen God's power. He delivered them out of Egypt, but they did not had yet seen his face. They did not know what to do about him. They understood the power of his presence in their life. They understood that they needed him, but they didn't know how to relate to him. They knew that he was there, but they didn't know what to do about it. And so they would have naturally wanted a representation, a physical thing, something to compare him to in an attempt to understand him better and to worship him more properly. Now, lest you think that this is only them, I want to put it in 21st century. Are you ready? Here's what happens. We get the question, who is God? Or what is God like? Some might even ask the question, you believe in the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit like? And the most common illustration response we give is what? Well, God is like the wind. I feel his presence. I see the effects of him. He even controls where I'm going and what I can do on the day. But I cannot actually see him. We'll use that illustration. And by the way, for good reason, Jesus used the same illustration of the Spirit of God in John chapter 3 in John's gospel. So we use this illustration, but the problem is that that illustration really falls short, doesn't it? Because is God really like the wind? Well, he's like the wind in these areas in that we see the effects of him, we feel his presence, he governs what we do and cannot do, and so on and so forth, but we cannot see him. So what we do is we come up with these illustrations to try to figure out a way to relate to God. And we come up with these illustrations to try to get the people around us to relate to God. And relating to God is fundamental. It was fundamental to these folks. They knew that they needed his presence, and they knew that they needed to be in communion with him. They knew that they needed to be talking to him. And it's even fundamental to us in the 21st century. I mean, just think about this for a moment. I don't know if we appreciate this enough in our Western minds, but one of the great distinctives of the Christian faith is that we have a relational God. We don't serve a God who is far and distant from us. We serve a God who is near. In fact, he's so near that you brought him in with you today. If you've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, you have been given the Holy Spirit, and you brought him in this place. That's how near God is. The Christian faith offers what no other major world religion offers. Nobody else offers a relational God, a near God. And that's most beautifully seen in the incarnation of Christ. When he comes, the gospel writer says that the angels announce, "You will call him Emmanuel, for God is with us." No other religion offers a God so close. But here's the problem with every illustration. Whether you talk about the wind, whether you talk about what these Hebrews had experienced in Egypt, they all fall short. No matter how much I try to stretch them, whenever we try to make God explainable, we have to take away another part of God's nature. And you know what that part is? It's what we call his transcendence. It's his other-than-ness. It's, you know, he's other than me. He's other than all the created earth. He's not like all of the created order. He's so much greater. So much greater. Every illustration, every image, anytime you try to relate God, it ultimately falls short. So there's a storm brewing in the midst of these Hebrews. God knows that these people, and us for that matter, will attempt to bring him down to ourselves. And while God is a relational God, while he's a near God, we have to relate to him on a different level. And you know what that level is? It's his level. We have to relate to him on his level and not our own. We fight this battle even in churches over the years because people say, well, we've got to make the church more palatable. We've got to make the church more accepting. We've got to make the church experience more inviting in order for people to come and to stay. Listen, we cannot approach God on that same way. We cannot say of God, God's got to be more palatable. He's got to be more likable. In fact, he's everything that statement is not. If you look in John's gospel, the feeding of the 5,000, following it, they were looking for some illustration, for some speak from Jesus, and Jesus tells them that he was the bread of life come down from heaven, and they said, wait a second, this is a hard saying, and literally in the Greek it means it's unbending, it's uncompromising, and then they said, who can do it? Who can fulfill it? Who can actually take God as he's declared himself to be? Who can take Jesus as he declared himself to be? And then it says, the gospel writer records, and many of them followed him no more. They weren't living in a culture that said we got to be seeker sensitive. God didn't want them to approach him like that. You could not bring him down to you. You have to go up to him in that sense. You have to change your standards. You have to change a way you look at the world. You cannot bring him down to himself. While God's a relational God, we have to relate to him the way he has revealed himself. In other words, he told the people that they were not to make an image. What he was saying in that moment was not a command like you might have supposed. As I said earlier, our minds immediately think of pagan gods. Maybe even if you've been to India, you think of what you encounter in their homes. I think about my first trip there, and there's 13 gods across the living room, right? And I'm looking at all of their faces and all of the things and the candles and the incense lit and all those things. That's immediately what our minds go to when we read in verse 4 that we're not to make an image. But that's not what he's talking about, actually. It's true we shouldn't make those images. It's true we shouldn't worship those images. But what God was doing in this moment was actually commanding the people not to make an image out of him. In other words, the whole problem that is going to come forward in the golden calf incident is not that the people created a new god, but rather they tried to make God into an image that they could deal with. They tried to make God into an image that was representative of him, but they failed. They wanted God to be tangible, physical, something they could experience with their senses and their emotions and touch. And God in this moment says, I'm not that kind of God. You can't make me like that. I am otherworldly. You can't make an image out of me. While we do not realize it often, that's what sin does in our life. It's the offering of sin. The Apostle Paul explains this in Romans chapter 1. I want you to turn there quickly with me because I want you to see how this all pulls together so beautifully in between the Old Testament and the New. Romans chapter 1 is the introduction to a letter written by the apostle to a church that's going through some struggles, and he wrote to them to explain the gospel and to give them a theological treatise on what they had believed so that there was full understanding of what they had believed and trusted in and hoped in. And Romans chapter 1 is that introduction, and I don't have time to go through it all, but if you pick it up in verse 18 and you read down to verse 21, basically God, the apostle explains that God has made himself known to the nations. That one look across the expanse of this great big universe testifies to the existence of God, and therefore there is nobody who can ever say that I did not know he existed. Paul says that there'll be nobody with an excuse, that everybody has seen God as he has revealed himself to be. All they have to do is look across the expanse of the universe. And then in verse 22 and 23, he writes the following words, claiming to be wise, they became fools. He's talking about mankind here. They became fools. Mankind became fools even though they claimed to be wise, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, he says, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And we say, okay, I'm with you. I see the connection. But again, I'm not making an image out of a created thing. I'm not making an image out of a bird. I'm not making an image out of something that's crawling on the earth. But pick it up on what exactly follows this. Paul writes, therefore, because of this, listen, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because, or here's why, this is how it all ties together. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped the creature and served the creature rather than the Creator. In simple terms, the apostle is saying in this moment that mankind prefers to worship what he can relate to. We exchange God for what we can touch, what we can feel, what we can taste, what we can experience. In simple terms this morning, we would rather have the things of God instead of God. We would rather search for loving and never look for love. We would like to find beautiful, but we'll miss beauty. We prefer what God has created more than we actually love God himself. That's the sin of mankind. The rest of Romans chapter 1, by the way, is a description of what happened when mankind did that. When mankind said, I want what's tangible, I want what I can experience, I want what I can have with my senses, I want the creature rather than the creator, the end result of that was lust, homosexuality, sin, evilness, covetousness, malice, strife, envy, and deceit, and the list goes on from there. In a single word, Paul says the result of wanting the things of God over God, the result of wanting the creature rather than the creator is sin. And the great lie of sin is that sin tells us that we have to have what we're looking at. Sin tells us that we'll be satisfied with what we can experience. Sin tells us that we can be satisfied with the artificial. Sin is a love for what has been created over the creator. It is being satisfied with what is not real, but instead of having what is real, it is being satisfied with the artificial, having never tasted of the real thing. If we could just have whatever we're looking at, sin, our culture tells us, then we'd be satisfied. If I had that nicer car, if I had that better looking person, if I had all of these things, the social status, well, then I would be satisfied. Believing that if I could just get what I want, what I experience, then I'll be satisfied. And that stands in contrast to what God has offered, and that is that we should believe what God has offered in himself is far greater than what the world does. In my family, let me illustrate it this way. In my family, we have a long-standing disagreement over 11 years. I will come home from the office or playing golf or fishing or whatever I'm doing that day. I'll come home, not that I do those every day, but I come home and there's no soda in the refrigerator. And this is a crisis in my life, okay? And I say, "What? There's nothing here to drink." And Kelly will say, "There's water." Who drinks water? I mean, it's bland. It has no flavor. You understand that, right? And sometimes, if I'm really lucky, she'll say, "There's tea in the refrigerator," because Miss Kelly loves tea, loves it. And here's my normal response to that. I'll say, "Is it sweet tea?" She'll say, "No, it's tea, but there's sugar that you can put into it." And she says, "It's the same thing." Now here's where the disagreement comes in over 11 years. All of God's people know it is not the same thing. Taking sugar and adding it to cold tea is not even close to boiling tea with sugar in it. Amen? In fact, if you really want to be a diabetic, you boil it with brown sugar and it'll give you diabetes before you're done with the first cup. It's that good. But she tries to tell me a lie, that it's the same thing, right? Listen, I want to be real poignant this morning without being vulgar in any way. We live in a sexually charged culture, and we are told that we can have what we want, how we want it, without any regard for what is right or wrong. But God says that intimacy is reserved for a man and woman in the bounds of marriage, and what countless men and women have found is that having attempted to be satisfied with what is artificial, there is no substitute for what God offers. And that is true not only of those things, it's true of all of life. We live in a time where we would rather substitute the artificial for what is real. And God is saying to the Hebrews in this moment, you can't do that. You cannot have an image of me, because in that image, you will turn away from me. You will reduce me down to something that I am not. Any attempt on our part as people, as mankind, to be satisfied with the things that God has created instead of him himself will ultimately leave us unfulfilled, and I dare say it will even leave us haunted itself. When we try to fill our lives with the things that have been created rather than the Creator himself, we will absolutely destroy our lives. God is a relational God this morning. We serve a God who knows us intimately, and he has made himself known to us supremely in the incarnation of his Son, but we must know him as he has made himself known. You cannot take God as you want him to be this morning, nor can you create him in some fashion that you want him to be. You have to take God as he is. By the way, I think that's inherent in the statement. When Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" God said, "I am who I am." My response is, I am God. I am the one who's in charge. I am all things. All things are wrapped up in me. I am who I am. Further, God's not going to take idolatry sitting down. He told Moses to tell the people here in verse number 5, in the second half of it, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He explains that the iniquity of fathers will be given to their children. Boy, this would be a great message in itself if we could just spend some time here. But let me just simply say this morning, we see all too often the cyclical nature of sin. You see sons repeating the sins of their fathers. You see children repeating the sins of their parents over and over and over again, sometimes for generations upon generations upon generations. By the way, isn't it important that he says here that the fathers, the sins of the fathers, he does not say the parents or fathers and mothers, but he says the sins of the fathers. You know why? Because fathers give the identity to a family. Men, you listen close this morning. You have a great responsibility in your home. And if you are not taking that responsibility seriously, your children will repeat your same sins. They will repeat your same mistakes. Despite best efforts, oftentimes children come to their middle of their life, 30, 40 years old, and they start saying to themselves, you know, I don't understand. I don't want to be like my dad. I got nothing to do with my dad. And yet when you look at their life, they're living out their parents' sin over and over and over again. It's cyclical. God says, I'm a jealous God, and the transgressions of a father will be repeated in a family, given to a family, to their sons for centuries, for generations. One of the interesting articles I read while we were on vacation was about Tiger Woods. Now, you don't be a hater, okay? Listen, I love to watch Tiger Woods play golf, even when he's on one leg. I guess I was just born at the wrong time, but I think comparing him to any other generation and so on and so forth is fruitless. I know the man has a bunch of terrible moral failures, but I have to be honest with you and confess that I won't even watch golf if he's not playing. He can be down by 30 shots, and I will still be tuning in to see if he's got time to make it up on the back nine. That's how much I really enjoy watching him play golf. ESPN, the magazine, came out with an article that did an investigative report of his life, all the way from childhood up until what's going on now as he's trying to make this comeback, right? And it came out in that article, things that I had never heard before, and I thought I knew everything about Tiger. I mean, I got him on speed dial. I mean, that restraining order don't mean nothing. But anyway, I thought I knew everything. And I'm reading this article, and you know what? I got like 3/4 of the way through it, and I thought to myself, he's just like his dad. I've said before, I want my children to make mistakes. You learn in life through making mistakes. But I want them to make their own mistakes. I don't want them to make mine. On the other hand, verse 6 says that he shows steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So dads, mothers, parents, you have an opportunity here. You can either let your kids experience your sins for generations upon generations, or you can break the cycle and they can see the grace of God at work in their life for thousands of years because you broke the cycle. Let me conclude this morning by saying this. People say all the time, I love God. I want to ask you, what does that even mean? First of all, loving God means that he's central to living, that he takes first place in everything. Second of all, where we've been this morning, loving God means that you refuse to accept a substitute for him in your life. That nothing else can take his place, that nothing else can compare to him, nothing else can be made in his image. You live life believing that God's ways are far greater than your own. You live life taking God at his word. You're not satisfied with the things from God's hand. You actually want to hold him for yourself. Unsweetened iced tea with Splenda is no substitute for a cool glass of diabetes on ice. That's the way you live life with God. Loving God means I will not take a substitute. I will not take something else. I will not bring him down to what he is not. I will not confine him into something he is not. I will take him as he has declared himself to be. But our problem in our culture is
that all too often we want to love an image of God rather than God himself. Here's what I mean. God is greater than any image we could create. He's too great to be made into an image. But by way of illustration, let me tell you Maria's story. Maria's story is one that too many can relate to, probably even some in this room this morning. She fell in love in high school. He treated her poorly. She looked past all the abuse, the yelling, the fighting, and the emotional turmoil. She pictured herself in a white dress walking down an aisle in front of the preacher saying, "I do," with the support of her family and friends, even though they told her this was never going to work. It didn't matter that he didn't honor her, treat her with compassion, or even at times show her the smallest token of appreciation. She was in love. But her love was mistaken. Maria wasn't in love with him, nor was he with her. She was in love with a concept. She was in love with an image that she had created in her mind. She thought that she could change him, but as the years passed, painfully she learned of her ignorance. So many of us approach God in that same way. They claim to love God, but in reality, all too many of them have fallen in love with a concept of God rather than God himself. They love the idea of a God who forgives their failure. They love the idea of a God who offers them blessings. They love the idea of a God who offers them community support in the form of a church. They love the idea of a God who gives morality, but they have not loved God himself. Just an image of God that they've created in their own mind. Beloved, do not be deceived this morning. Loving God means taking him as he is, not as you want him to be. And thank God that's true, by the way, because if there's anything in life I've learned this one thing to always be true: I don't always know what is best. I'm thankful that God is not what I want him to be, because God is so much greater than that, and God's ways are always better than my ways, and God always knows better than I do. God offers all of those concepts, God offers all of those things, but they are not the end in themselves. Let me put it to you in terms like this: I don't seek after forgiveness, I seek Jesus, and forgiveness is given. I don't seek after the blessings of God, I seek Christ, and the blessings come. I don't seek the community bonds found within the people of God, I seek Christ, and the community bonds that are found within the people of God come with him. I don't seek morality in and of itself, I seek Christ, and his morality comes through me. That's the point. We create a concept, we create an image in our mind of what God is instead of falling in love with who God is. Loving God is not being satisfied with something else. If you're satisfied with anything else this morning, then you're not in love with God. Loving God is not being satisfied with something else, it's being satisfied with him and only him. Moses told the people, as God had declared to him, "You shall not have an image," because no image could do justice to the person of God, who God was. This morning, my prayer for you is that you would be the same. In fact, turn with me ever so quickly. I'm almost done. They said Rick went 50 minutes last week, so I got lots of time. Turn with me ever so quickly to Exodus 32. He's smiling because he knows it's true. Exodus 32, you know the story of the golden calf, right? Now flip over another page to Exodus chapter 33. After the golden calf incident unfolds, they've made an image out of God, right? They've made this image out of God. And God is so angry that he says, "I'm going to consume these people. I'm going to destroy them." Moses intercedes on their behalf and he says, "Don't do that. For your name's sake, don't do that. What will people say about you if you destroy your own people?" And so God says, "I'm going to relent." But listen to his response here. Verse number 1. Pick it up in verse 1. Chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.'" So after they have failed miserably, God said, "It doesn't matter. You're still going to get what I promised to you." That is compassion. He says, "Go ahead, get up, you and the people, and you go to the land that I have promised you for over 600 years. Verse 2, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." The synopsis here is that God looked at the people. He looked at Moses, and he said, "Here's the deal. You have failed miserably. But I'm going to go ahead and let you inherit what I promised anyway. And I'm going to not only let you inherit it, but I'm going to drive out your enemies in front of you. I'm going to destroy every last one of them. You're not going to face defeat. Not only that, you're going to have the land of milk and honey that I promised. It's going to be perfect. It's going to meet all of your needs. You're going to see righteousness flowing in the land. But here's one thing. Instead of me going with you, I'm going to send an angel. And here's how most of us would have said. We just said, I'll take the deal. We just said, okay, I'll be glad with an angel. I'll be glad with my military victories. I'll be glad with the resources you're going to give me. You're really giving me everything that I wanted, everything that you promised in the beginning. You're just not coming with me. I'll take that. That sounds like a pretty good deal. Here's how Moses responded. I want you to pick it up, verse number 15. Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor? And that word in the Hebrew is translated in the Greek version, grace. How shall it be known that I have found grace in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? In other words, Moses said, it's not good enough for me. The land without you means nothing. Prosperity without you means nothing. Having all of the things of the world without you means nothing. If you won't go, I don't want to go either, was Moses' response. I wonder how many of us would say that. I think sometimes in my life, I'm willing to take the substitute over the real thing because I think it's the best deal I can get. Sometimes we're horse traders, aren't we, with our spiritual endeavors. We think, well, this seems like the best I can get, so I'll just be satisfied with it. When God wants to give you more because he wants to give you himself. Problem in our culture is Romans 1 played out over and over again. The reason sin and unrighteousness reign in the culture, in our churches, is because man has bought into this lie that what he sees, what he touches, what he senses with his experience, that that's far greater than what God has to offer to him. And God told these people, you've got to radically change the way you think. I'm greater. The real thing. There's no substitute for me. This morning, you love God by making him central in your home, by making him central to your living. You love God by accepting no substitute on his behalf. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity you've given us to worship you and to be reminded that you are more than enough. Countless men and women for centuries have discovered that when they lost all the world and they gained you, that they got a good deal. Countless men and women have learned through the centuries that they could have nothing except what they found in you. That you are greater. You're the greatest treasure and everything is worth losing for holding on to you. Would you implant that truth into our hearts and our minds this morning? Would you give us that same reality? That you alone are worthy of our praise, our adoration, our acts of worship, our acts of devotion, but also that you are a God who wants to relate to us, but we have to relate on the terms you have prescribed. We cannot take you as we want you to be. We have to take you as you have declared yourself to be in your word. That's why your word is so important to us this morning. I think of the high priestly prayer when your son Jesus prayed that you would sanctify your children. You would sanctify these brothers and sisters. And then he said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. This morning, you have revealed yourself to us. We don't have to wonder who you are, where you're at, what you're doing. You've given us all the answers to those questions in your word. And if we'll take you as you've declared yourself to be, we'll find far greater value in you than anything else. The reason we struggle, the reason we fail is because we seek after the things that you offer. And even good things. We seek after morality. But the problem is we're called to seek after you. And the morality will follow. If we seek after you, your son Jesus Christ, then that morality will begin to follow. We seek after what you have to offer, the created, and we miss you so many times. May that not be us this morning. May that not be a single person in this room. May we commit our lives fully to you. Your son Jesus Christ this morning in faith in him, his finished work on our behalf. We love you. We give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to sing a song of response. You respond as the Lord leads. this morning.